many of you probably know I have a bit of a strange hobby, and that's I play the Highland bagpipes. I don't know if you were all aware. You probably were, yes. And so as a piper, I get to go out with the proper musicians, and we get followed by the drummers who are there just to set the beat. The pipers do all the hard work, and the drummers just keep us in time, really. But the pipers often play solo. We can, because we play melodies. And it's the kind of instrument that can do that. But last week, I traveled to Germany to play with the Navy Pipe Band, and we went and played with a brass band in Germany. And we were asked to play the clarinet's part of a particular German tune, okay? Now, bearing in mind, pipers can't hold any sheet music, so whatever we play, we have to memorize. Everything has to be completely memorized. You'll never see a piper walking around with, I don't know, one of these in front of him. It's impossible. You have to memorize every note. And so they sent us the sheet music, and all of us sat down and tried to play it. It was a complete disaster, okay, because it doesn't make any sense at all. It was just like a string of nonsense notes that we were all desperately trying to learn. And we learned the notes one after the other, but all of us, when we got to the airport, we were saying, does that make any sense to you? Did it sound like anything? It just sounded awful, absolutely terrible, because it wasn't actually a melody. It was just the clarinet's accompaniment to the rest of the band. And that was the difficulty. We're not used to playing that way. When we combined it with the trumpets, the trombones, the tubas, the piccolos, the percussion, everything, and you added the whole lot all together, it sounded really amazing. Because the weird notes we were playing tied in with everybody else's weird notes and actually made something. Have you ever played a tuba? Anybody played a tuba before? Anyone? It just goes boom, boom, boom. It sounds weird, doesn't it? But when you add it to all the other instruments, it's lovely. And it all kind of clicked in for me. Once I'd stopped doing things on my own and I was playing with the rest of a brass band, it sounded lovely. And I think the church can be very similar. When we're called to play a solo, all good and well, but that's not really what the church is all about. To make the best music, we need to all get together and play the music the conductor's telling us to play. And that's Paul's message to us tonight. We're not going to forget our context, though, and it's not about brass bands. So Jim talked about spiritual gifts last week, didn't he? And Paul doesn't break stride with that message. So don't lose the significance. We end with gifts again in this passage tonight. It's a continuation of the same message, but it's just got a different focus, a different application for us. This is Paul in his pastoral role explaining very carefully what the church is there for. And to a certain extent, what these wayward Corinthians, because we know they weren't doing things particularly well in every case, what they needed to understand about being in the church of Almighty God. So let's just turn to our passage, the first few verses. For just as the body is one, and as many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Now think about your body, okay? You don't say to yourself, we are fat, do you? You don't, do you? Or we are tired, unless you're the queen. Maybe the queen says that. One is tired. You're one thing, aren't you? You're a person. You're not a conglomeration of members. You're not a bunch of hearts and lungs and arms and legs and feet. You think of yourself as one thing. You say, I am tired. That's the analogy that Paul's trying to bring out of this text. He's saying one body is one thing. It's an entity. It acts as an entity. The members of your body serve no purpose apart from your body. If you chop your arm off, okay, it stops being an arm. It can't function as an arm unless it's connected to the body. It just becomes a rather grotesque lump on the ground, doesn't it? And it instantly begins to deteriorate. Not my example, by the way, okay? I was happy to stick to brass bands, but Paul does this one. It's a great analogy, though, when you think about it. Why? Because we all get it. We all have bodies. We can all understand that our members aren't going to work particularly well away from the rest of the body. And they don't work unless they're in sync with one another. And this is the way the church works in relationship to God. And when we were saved, we were given the Holy Spirit, weren't we? That's what Scripture says to us. Romans 8, verse 9 to 11 says this. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So when you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit in you. You are already blessed with the Holy Spirit. He is part of you as soon as you become a believer. And it's the Holy Spirit who draws us together as one. Every believer universally receives the Holy Spirit. That's a fact. That's what we're taught. And so that's the thing we have in common, is this indwelling. In the grace, when we say the grace together, we say the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Have you thought about that? It's fellowship that the Holy Spirit brings to us. It's the drawing together, because it's the one thing we all have in common. The unity, the oneness. We're one body in that Spirit when we think that way. It doesn't matter what we were beforehand. You could have been a Jew or a Greek or a slave or free. You could still be a slave or free. Makes no difference. When you've got the Holy Spirit in you, drawing you to God and drawing everybody else, that's what pulls us together. Salvation comes through the Son. Fellowship comes through the Holy Spirit. And we're one body because we've all been made to drink of the one Spirit. Now, sometimes Scripture's language can get really interesting, can't it? So what does it mean to drink of the one Spirit? Jump back with me just a few pages to chapter 10, if you could, and verse 2 to 4. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Okay. There's a point that's being made here, okay? And that is that the whole of Israel experienced things there in the same way. And that's the point that's been made to us. Okay? The word that repeats in chapter 10 is the word all. All of them did this. All of them experienced this. It was done to all of them in the same way. And that is the point that is being made here, is that the way in which we experience it is the same for all of us. There aren't tiers of Christianity. We don't do things differently. We all experience this fellowship, this drawing together of the Spirit in the same way. The baptism into the Spirit and the drinking of the Spirit seem to be similar things. One that perhaps happens as you become a believer and you're baptized into the Spirit. And the other is part of the fact that it continues for the rest of your life. You can't just get the Holy Spirit and that's it. That Holy Spirit stays with you for the rest of your life. It's like you are drinking from him as a sustaining Spirit for the rest of your life. That is what he is there to do. He's there to keep you going. That is why Jesus said, it's better that I go and one comes who will keep you going. That is his job. He's there to support us throughout our lives. He's going to sustain us. And it's that Holy Spirit's indwelling of us that enables us to stand as God's people and to give service in his church. Without the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't be able to do that. Now, the Corinthians had an issue. They were not unified. They didn't have unity. We know that because of the things that they say. They had the strong and the weak. As just one very big example, where the strong ones weren't looking after the needs of the weaker ones, were they? But they suffered from two errors that Paul picks out for them. One is this first section where he says, We're not part of the body. Okay, that's the first error they made. And the second error they made was to say, we don't need the rest of the body. So two errors that Paul deals with our text tonight. And the first one is from verse 14 to 20. This bit where he says, we're not part of the body. Look at what he says. The body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Now, Paul deals very simply with this issue. I'm not a part of the body. That's what they were thinking. You can imagine the Corinthians coming up with that objection, couldn't you? Them standing there saying, well, I'm actually just a slave, and I'm a Gentile slave. There's no way I stand up anywhere near these like ex-Pharisee Jewish types. Just look at them. They're so much better than I am. Or the other way around. You know, I didn't have to come through this whole Jewish thing. Look at me. I'm a Gentile. I came in on my own. And then you've got the weak who would be sitting there going, there's no way I can ever live up to the expectations that these other guys have around me. There's no way I can be part of the body. A member of the church who feels that because they don't have certain gifts or they don't have the gifts that others seem to have, they can't possibly be a part of the body because they haven't been blessed by God in the same way. Let's not forget the cultural mess these churches must have been like. All the backgrounds of the people that would have been sitting there together, they wouldn't all have been from the same town. But just because they think this about themselves doesn't make it true. And that's the point that Paul is making. Just because you think you're not part of a body doesn't mean you aren't. What's the point of everyone having one gift? How well would we do if everybody had the same gift? I can tell you we'd do very well at whatever that gift was, but we'd fail miserably in everything else, wouldn't we? We'd be terrible as a church if we only had one gift shared amongst all of us. We need the diversity of the gifts. We need to have all of them represented. If the orchestra was or just consisted of only piccolos, how good would that be? Not particularly good, would it? Ever heard more than one piccolo have a go at something? It's not a great experience, is it? Too many high notes. I think it would sound pretty awful compared to what it sounds like when you have everybody doing their part properly. If your body was just a big eye, how useful would it be? How could you smell or touch or taste, says Paul, if your body was just a big eye? See, God's done something amazing with the human body, hasn't he? He's made it synergistic. And that word synergistic is a lovely word. It comes from two Greek words. Sun, meaning together, as in synagogue, okay? Get together, that's what synagogue means, in case you were wondering. And eron, which means work. So together, work. That's what synergistic means. And our bodies are like that. We work in synergy, we work together. That's why it happens. And that's what the different parts of the church are meant to do as well. They're meant to work synergistically. We're meant to work together. To do stuff, definitely, but not on our own. And get back together on a Sunday and say, what did you do this week? I did this. Oh, that's great. I did this. Oh, that was better than what I did. No, do it together. We're supposed to do things together. That's the point. Work together, work synergistically, support each other, lift each other up, drive each other on. As soon as one part says it doesn't belong anymore, the whole thing doesn't work as well as it could have. Have you listened to an orchestra that is missing a section? Anyone? No? Well, the strings didn't pitch up one day? You'd miss something, wouldn't you, if you lost all your strings or you lost all your percussion? Not great if no one's holding the beat. There's no percussion at all or no brass. Everybody has to do their bit. Imagine the 1812 overture without the drums. Nope, not working for me either. Yeah? You need them. That's the one with the cannons that goes off in the background. Everybody know that one? Yeah? Bum, 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 bum. No drum. Yeah? It would lose everything, wouldn't it? Just wouldn't exist. Just isn't right. And God has arranged the various members of the body to do exactly what he wants them to do. It's God who makes it all work together properly. Just because we don't understand necessarily what we're supposed to be doing doesn't mean he's got it wrong. It doesn't mean he's arranged it badly. In fact, we can guarantee he hasn't got it wrong because he's God. If anyone's got it wrong, it's probably us. But we can be quite convincing of ourselves, can't we? We can spend a huge amount of time telling ourselves exactly what we should be doing, right or wrong. And we tend to listen to ourselves quite readily too, sadly. So what was the second error? If it's not good enough to say, I'm not part of the body, because God's put you there so you are part of the body, what's the second error? Well, the second error is for a member to say they have no need of the rest of the body. That's just starting to sound arrogant and prideful, isn't it? The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This is a really interesting bit for me, because Paul just takes the tables as we would normally understand them and flips them over yet again. He makes us think about things differently. He still sticks to his example of the body and the individual parts or members. But he says that there are things that are treated with less honor because they're less honorable, but they're the ones that get treated with more modesty. Strange, because you'd think it would work the other way around. He says it doesn't work that way at all. The bits of us that are the least honorable are the ones that need the most modesty. They're the ones that get carefully covered and carefully looked after. The parts of our bodies that are the weakest are the ones that we look after the most. Just think of what your feet and your hands have to go through every day. Think of what you put them through every day. These are parts of the body that go through a lot, don't they? They really do get a good solid weathering. But they're designed for it. They have characteristics about them that God has designed for that particular purpose. If you like, he has gifted your hands and your feet to deal with what we put them through every day. They're well suited. And actually, that's the case for every part of our bodies. God has designed them for their particular purpose and for a particular reason. But they're all different, and they all do different jobs. Some are stronger than others. Some are weaker. But they're all independent, and they all do different things. They all have different purposes, different designs. So there's no possibility for one part of the body to say it has no need of the other parts of the body. That's the point that Paul is making for us. What use is a mouth if there's no hand to feed it? Little point, is there? It'll die off eventually. Or an eye if there's no brain to receive the signal from the eye. Or a brain if there's no eye or hand or tongue or nose to send its signals. There's no point in having a brain with no place of getting any sensory input in. The parts are independent, but they're also interdependent. They are linked to each other, and they can't be separated. When you take them out, something is lost always. Each part of the body needs the others, and it's the same in the church, or at least it should be the same in the church. In the body of believers, we should be independent but interdependent as well. We should rely on one another. And we should be able to love one another and honor one another and uplift and encourage and enable one another, serve one another. Our goal should be to do these things, to seek to do these things, and work as a body, to work effectively as a body, not as individual members. This faith that we have is not between us and Christ alone. It's between us and Christ in community with other believers. That's the way we're supposed to worship. God did not select a person for himself. He selected a people for himself. Strangely enough, there's a message in there that Paul makes very clearly about honoring the weaker members as well. He says they're the ones that need looking after the most. We need to spend time looking after the weaker members. Now, you can see how he was aiming that straight at the Corinthian church. But we need to take those lessons for ourselves as well. We believe this is God's word, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's what we hold to when we believe it's God's word. So it means it speaks to us. They have these weaker members in the church. We may look at them and think, what are they ever going to do? We don't know. That's okay. God has a purpose for them. You don't know what their purpose is. You're still required to look after them. And to care for them. The brash, outward, forceful ones are not necessarily the ones that have all the answers. In fact, often they don't. And they may think they must have the most important roles to fulfill, but maybe they don't. Everybody must be reliant upon the others and work together with each other. Why is that? Well, Paul finishes the passage this evening by explaining exactly that. In verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way." We are the body of Christ. That's what we are. We make up the body of Christ. We're individual members of a whole. And that's the church. The body of Christ is the church, the collection of faithful believers in any place who are serving God and achieving his purposes and faithfully following him. It's not a denomination. It's a following of Jesus, a gathering of people who are part of God's kingdom. And we're the body of Christ when we trust in him for our salvation and we confess his name publicly. How is the body put together? Well, this becomes very interesting again. I've been reading a sci-fi series. I like sci-fi and fantasy and a few others. And there's a creature in this series that essentially copies things, okay? And so it's like a blob. And it goes around, and if it sees something it likes, it just copies that thing. And as a result, it ends up with all sorts of strange things in it. So it might have the leg of a cow, and the leg of a dog, and the leg of a pig, and I don't know, the leg of a cricket or something, and one wing of a bat, and three dog's heads or something. Looks a bit weird, this blob. Okay, it would look very strange to us. How effective do you think that blob would be at doing the job of any of the things it tried to copy? Not very effective. It wouldn't make a great cow if it just had a cow leg, would it? It wouldn't make a great pig either. It wouldn't be able to walk very well, even though it had four legs, because the four legs would all be different in their structure and different legs, different lengths. It would just be a really strange creature. So you could say that yes, technically it has legs and a head and maybe a tail and a wing, but there's no way it's going to be effective. Have some semblance of walking. Anybody ever seen a cheetah up close? Anybody? Yeah? Yeah. Stroked a cheetah. They're cool, aren't they? What's a cheetah designed for by God? speed. It's designed for one thing. And when you get up close to a cheetah, there is nothing on a cheetah that isn't there for speed. If it could, it's got racing stripes on it already, because that's where they come from. Okay, cheetahs are just phenomenally fast. They've been designed by God for that purpose. They're there to run. It's been incredibly well thought out. So put that blob up with the funny legs and heads and stuff next to a cheetah. Completely impossible to compare the two. They have completely different ways of doing things. Now, this is a good analogy for the church in our last bit from Paul. You see, God has an order and a design and a structure in place for the church. That doesn't mean we don't always look like a blob with funny legs and three heads and tails and half a wing, okay? Because sometimes we like to put ourselves together that way. But God designed us like a cheetah or any other animal that he's designed for a specific purpose. Now, Paul's referring back to the context, which is gifts and work and roles in the church. And he says, first, there's apostles and prophets, those sent by God for a very real purpose. Now, Paul doesn't tell us whether he specifically meant the apostles of the time and the prophets of the time, okay? And whether we are getting other people, because this word apostle just means those sent by God. Ephesians 2:20 says this. It says, the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now that says to me, personally, that this was something that happened. And the church is built on what the apostles and the prophets laid down. Now am I saying no one's going to come along as an apostle or a prophet? Well, Scripture doesn't say that. Okay? But what I'm saying is that I think it would be unusual to see that now. Prophecy, perhaps. Apostleship, that's a tough one for me to see. I could see it then, and I could see the church being built on that foundation. And I think that was their purpose. But that is the reason why they come first in the church. Why? Because God has sent them with a specific purpose to give his church this. This is what they were giving to us. It's something that's happened, and we build on those foundations. Foundations are there to support a building. We build on them. We don't usually end up building more foundations unless we're going to have an extension. I would say building an extension on the Bible, you're in kind of a ropey area there. If they claim to be this, then we are told in Scripture what to do, aren't we? We're told to check them against Scripture. And if what they say does not contradict Scripture, and it does come true, chances are good. They were sent by God. But if it contradicts Scripture or it doesn't come true, throw them out because they've got it wrong. God won't contradict himself. So we know what to do when they do come. Interestingly, he talks about teachers before miracle workers. Wow. I can guarantee, if you put a thing out on the board that said, guaranteed, good speaker here on Sunday, good miracle worker here on Sunday, which hall do you think would fill up first? Yeah? It's not going to be the teacher, is it? Really? People are going to go to the miracle worker thing. Wow, it's a miracle worker. So why does he put teachers in before miracle workers? See, these are God's words, aren't they? These are inspired. They come straight from the Lord. I think those who are charged with this awesome responsibility of bringing us God's word are more important than the ones who do the miracles on earth. Why? Because they are bringing about the miracles of God in people's lives that save them forever. Salvation is something that happens forever. Having your arm healed, or, I don't know, whatever it happens to be, being able to walk again, that's something that'll last you for 70, 80 years perhaps, and then you die. That miracle is not the same as salvation. Salvation is a miracle. And that's why I believe the teachers are held in higher regard, is because they are charged with these wonderful revelations of God and bringing them to people out of the Word. This is long-term miracle work as opposed to short-term miracle work, if you like. So I think that's why he puts them in that order. And then he progresses down through healing and helping and administration and finally tongues. There's this indication again that there are going to be these diversities of gifts within the church. But also that there are some gifts that are more important than others in God's work. Some gifts that have a higher and more noble purpose than others. It may not seem like that to us, but to God they do. There's an order to things because they've been designed that way by God. This is not a blob of goo with random things sticking out of it. Okay, and we need to stop thinking that way, that we can just create the blob of glue in whatever way we want it to be. God has a purpose, and he has a design for the way things should run. It's a well-designed entity, this Church of God. Well-structured, well-ordered. And as members of this body of believers, we have to understand and acknowledge that that's the case, that that's what God is doing in us and through us. Not everyone can be a prophet or a teacher. Not everyone can even be an administrator. Ooh, I'm sure everyone's excited about that one, aren't you? That's one of the giftings that nobody gets excited about, but we should. Being a good administrator for God is a wonderful thing. And you help so many people when you're a good administrator for God. Giftings are given for very specific purposes by God. And he knows what he wants done, and he knows what gifts he will need represented, where and in whom. And so he gifts his people as the situation requires it by his grace. That's what he's there to do. He's there to give us all that we need when we need it. So should we just be blasé about these things and just accept that they're going to come when they come? Far from it. Paul says, pray for them. Pray for every blessing to come upon you. Pray for these gifts. Seek them, he says. Ask for them. Why not? Because if you get them, it means God is gifting you for a purpose. He wants you to do something. He wants to do one of the works that he's prepared for you, as per Ephesians 2, verse 10. So pray for him to give you a gift so that you can serve him in some way. Pray for him to help you use the gifts you already have as well. Let's not ignore what we've got. That's right and proper and a good approach. We should desire these higher gifts. But even when we do, he says to us, there's something even higher than all of this. Something that truly represents the deepest power possible. And that's love. Higher than everything else is love. It's not weak, wishy-washy, mushy love, okay? This is a crucifix-drenched, Savior-giving love. This is where he gave his life that we might live. It's that love that is higher than all of these things. It's the fact that he gave of himself to turn aside the wrath of God. That's the love we're talking about here. He dealt with the sin of the whole world. That's the still more excellent way than all of these other things that Paul has talked about. There's a clear message in our text tonight, and it's pretty simple, I think. Unity as God's people doing his purposes in his will is what he wants from us. As members of the body of Christ, we have a calling to repeatedly drink of the Holy Spirit, to let the Holy Spirit fill us and drive us onwards, that we can continue to be upheld in standing before God and in doing what he wants us to do. As we're indwelt with the Spirit, we're going to learn the fruit of the Spirit, aren't we? Love, straight away, number one, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all the fruit of the Spirit coming right out of us. Can you imagine if you showed the fruit of the Spirit to everyone in the church all the time? Wouldn't it just be a wonderful place? We'd struggle not to get on, wouldn't we? We will get closer and closer to one another and to God the more we show the fruit of the Spirit. It's actually quite simple to comprehend, very difficult to do. We will grow closer to one another. When we're in Christ, we have the Spirit. And when we have the Spirit, these things are inseparable. We're one in the body, is the way he describes it to us. Being one in the body is only one aspect. We also need the rest of the body. We can't be there on our own. We can't exist as individuals. We are individuals, but we're also members of one body. If we're individuals, we're effectively useless. We're just that lump of meat on the floor. We need arms and legs and feet and toes and spines. All of these things have to be there for us to function. Just having a brain is not good enough. The brain's got to have some things that's got to tell what to do. And each of those members of the body has a particular job to do. And our scriptures lay out what those jobs are. And how they should be viewed by the church because of the giftings that they have. These appointments, these things that happen in the church are God-given. They are God-laid out. They are part of His structure. We aren't a pile of goo. We're supposed to be designed in a particular way. We're a cheetah. We're a peregrine falcon, if you like. We're there to do a particular job for God. And the more lean we become, and the more trained we become, the better we will be. Maybe there's things that you really want to do, though. Maybe you look at some things and you think, I'm sure I'd be really good at that. I'd love to do that. Or we think we should have a gifting for something, or we feel we do have a gifting for something. If we spend too much time considering these other things, we've pretty much got two reactions, though. One of them is we're either going to feel jealous of other people, okay, or we're going to feel proud of ourselves. That's probably the two things that are going to happen in the church, and that does happen. God has put these things in place. Don't question them when He does. These are not our things to challenge. If God has given you a job to do, go and do that job. Ask Him for more. Ask Him for strength. But don't expect that you can do it on your own. We can't fiddle with God's design. We break things when we play with them, don't we? Pray to be included, absolutely. And then let God work. Just discourage the pride and the envy when they come along. We should encourage others to use their gifts to the full. I bet you there's people in your life that have come up to you and said, I really think you should be doing this. Who do you think that is but God and the Holy Spirit working through them to encourage you to go and do more? Encourage people to use their gifts to the fullest extent. Do we do that often enough? Do we find people's gifts and encourage them in them? Let's build each other up as the day approaches, as Scripture says. I want to give you a challenge today. I hear a lot of people criticize other people all the time, okay? How often do you hear people come up and just praise somebody else on a regular basis? If you're going to criticize someone, this happened to me a long time ago when I was working, when I first came to the country, I used to dig garden trenches to lay irrigation pipe. And my boss was not very good at his job. And he used to leave stuff behind all the time. And I used to moan because I would get halfway through a trench and would run out of parts. That was very annoying. Because by the time you got back next in the morning, it was full of water. And then I had to dig in the water. It was horrible. And I used to complain all the time. And one of the guys next to me said, he said, okay, I've had enough now. He says, you have to say two nice things about him before you're allowed to complain. And I stopped complaining altogether because I couldn't find two nice things to say. But it worked. We should do that. Find two nice things to say about somebody before you raise a complaint about them in the church. Encourage them. Go and encourage them before you moan. We don't do enough of that. We don't build each other up well enough. Let's be those people that do that. Think how much stronger we'd be if we were building each other up all the time. Let's take ourselves beyond the basics too and show how true and heartfelt our love is for each other. Are we really going to love each other the way Scripture tells us to love each other? That's sacrificial. But that's what all of this is about, drawing together for God's purposes, not our own. We're not drawing together so we can be together. We're drawing together and fighting for the sake of the cross. Christ died for this stuff. We should be prepared to have unity in the Spirit, in the church, in God, for Him. One God, one salvation, one Spirit, one body. That is Paul's message. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace to us. Thank You for drawing us together as Your people. We are gathered here, Lord, because we love You and we want to worship You. And we want to sing together of your glory. And Father, we want to be led by you. We want to serve you and follow you. We pray for your grace and your blessing upon us. Lord, these are hard words sometimes because it involves sacrifice on our part. We have to sit back, look at you and say, I'm sorry, Lord, but I haven't done this enough and I do want to do it in the future, but you're going to have to help me. You're going to have to change me. You're going to have to turn me into a person that I'm not at the moment. Father, I pray for that grace on each one of us. You give us such a measure of the Holy Spirit that our pride and our envy would go out the door. And Lord, we would humble ourselves before you and serve one another as the body of Christ in this place. Lift us up, Lord, as your people. Humble us before you, because that is the way of Christ. He came, he humbled himself that we might live. Help us to humble ourselves as he did, Father. Bless us, Father, we pray. Amen.